Let's open God's Word to the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 6 and verse 11. You will remember we're talking about the subject, very disturbing subject, of apostasy. But we've transitioned from that subject of apostasy to the opposite side of the fence, which would be assurance, the assurance of salvation. And we've discovered in the words, at least the opening words of chapter 6, that the frightening prospect that there could be professing believers who walk away from Christ is as discomforting as is the assurance that those who truly know the Lord will never commit the sin of apostasy. We've had our emotions violently changed and challenged. We've moved from fear now to assurance. And we have every reason to believe with the author, as he expresses himself here, that those who love the Lord, who love His Word, in whom we see the fruit of the Spirit, there is no fear, there should be no fear in them that they would ever forfeit their salvation. In fact, the author is sure of better things for the audience that first received this letter. There was only a small company of the professing believers who had revealed the falsity of their confession by leaving, by walking into immorality again, by picking up their old life that they once knew apart from Christ and re-engaging with that lost world. But the better part of them are people like you and me who love the Lord, who are sinners saved by grace, who need the assurance of our salvation. We know that no true believer could ever commit the sin of apostasy because this is exactly what Jesus taught. And I want you to make this connection. There in John chapter 10, our Lord spoke these words that His sheep, He says, my sheep, hear my voice. I know them and they follow me and they will never perish. And if that were the only passage in all of the Bible that spoke of the security of the salvation of those whom Christ has saved, that would be more than enough. It is the word of Jesus that we stand on as we seek the assurance of our salvation. The author's purpose in this very daunting sixth chapter is not to bring doubt to you and me. It's not to cause us to be in agony over our standing before God. Rather, it is that we might have a full assurance of hope in Christ. And that despite the fact that there will be professing Christians along the way who abandon Christ and abandon His people and His word, we remain steadfast nonetheless because the Lord will keep us forever. With that in mind, we read these words that begin in chapter 11. I'll read through verse 15, and we're going to find our assurance of salvation this morning in these words. The author writes, beginning in verse 11, "And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' And thus Abraham believed, and having believed, waited patiently and obtained the promise." And this is the will and the word of the Lord, that we find His assurance this morning. May His name be praised. As we think about this passage, the first interesting thing we come across is this imperative, this command, this injunction, as it were, this exhortation to be earnest and not sluggish. And look at this word, earnest. We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope. And what we draw from that is something very reassuring. You can see there the author speaks of his desire that the people he is writing to would have a full assurance of hope. And again, we can say very clearly that it is God's will that we have the assurance of our salvation. It was the desire of this writer some 2,000 years ago that the recipients of this letter would be at peace and would not be doubting God's grace or God's power or their own faith in Christ. Rather, that they would have hope in Christ. I want you to think about another verse in the Bible that sounds this same note. It comes from the pen of our disciple we know as the beloved disciple, the Apostle John. And he says in his first letter that he has written his epistle that those who believe in the Lord God may know they have eternal life. And so I say again with this author that it is the will of God, it is the desire of God that we be assured that God has saved us and He will never let us go. We should, as this author will say in chapter 10, we should draw near to the Lord with the full assurance of faith. We should not be paralyzed by doubt. We should be free. But you'll notice here that there's a connection made between the assurance of our salvation and our diligence. And again, we think of this word earnest. To enjoy the assurance of our salvation and the fact of our security in Christ requires our zeal. It requires our diligence, our pursuit of it. And the author is talking more than simply praying for assurance, although that's certainly included. We do pray that the Lord would bring assurance to us through His Spirit. And if you've ever doubted your salvation, you've been driven to your knees and you've asked the Lord fervently in prayer, Lord, please give me assurance. But there's more than just praying we should do. We should be diligent. We should be earnest. And so having the assurance of salvation in some way involves our activity. And you can also see that there's a connection between earnestness and assurance and hope. And I would put it this way, that our assurance of salvation is a result or a product of hope. And hope rests in the promises and the trustworthiness of God. You see, it is God's grace, as we've already learned, that moves us to serve Him. And in the earlier verses of chapter 6, the author has commended the readers. He has said, I see your love and I see your work. And we know that when we're loving and when we're working and serving the Lord, that's the evidence of God's grace at work in us. God's grace moves us to serve. It moves us to love. And as we move with the Spirit of God, as we love and as we work, and as we serve, our hope in God's Word is increased, and then our assurance is increased. In other words, we can't just sit around with our doubts. We can't allow the devil to play this trick on us, to cause us to doubt our salvation, and then to sit down and do nothing. To be taken out of the game, as it were, to be benched by doubt. No, the author is saying, when you face doubt about God's promises, act on them. Act on them. Love and serve. Let grace move you into action for the Lord. And as you do, hope will swell in your heart. And as hope swells in your heart, the assurance you need will come. And that's his pastoral desire, that they would have that kind of assurance. I also want you to focus on this word hope that we see in this passage. Hope that brings assurance. In the Bible, as you probably remember, the word hope does not indicate uncertainty like it does in the English language. We use that word hope mostly when we're not certain about the future. We hope for sunshine tomorrow. Or maybe if you're a farmer, you hope for a drenching rain on your crops. But we're not certain that that's going to happen. Now, that's the way we use the word hope. But in the Bible, hope is not uncertain. And when you see this word hope in the New Testament, as you will find it dotted all throughout the books of the New Covenant, hope means that which is absolutely certain. We have hope in the Word of God. That doesn't mean that we just hope and we wish and we're just praying it's true, but it means we know it's true. It is unfailingly true. And I want to show you this. Think about what Paul says about hope in Romans. And in chapter 5, he says, we, by faith, have obtained an access to God, an access to God's grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And Paul is saying there, we've been saved by grace, we stand in grace. Right now, we stand in grace. And what keeps us moving, what keeps us serving the Lord, what keeps us loving is that we hope in the glory of God. We know that one day we will share the glory of God. We will see the Lord face to face. Our life story will not end in some cemetery. It will never end in the presence of Christ. That's a certainty. And that's the hope that helps us get out of bed in the morning and love and serve the Lord. And then in Romans 5 again, Paul says, that hope that God gives does not put us to shame. That is, it will never disappoint us. We will never hope in a promise that God gives and then suddenly be disappointed. He will never make a promise that he doesn't deliver on. Everything he says is true, and so hope will not put us to shame. And in this very epistle, I want you to notice how the word hope is used. Look in chapter 6, verse 19, and it may very well be that we'll talk about this verse next Lord's Day. I hope we will. We'll see what happens. But Paul will say, or rather the author will say in chapter 6, verse 19, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. That's a way of saying our hope is that when we call out the name of Christ, He receives us. When we call out His name in salvation and we turn from our sins, He receives us. And when we call out His name in prayer, we are received into His presence. We come behind the veil. We walk into the Holy of Holies. That's a reality. We hope it's true in the sense that we know it's true. I can't wait to preach that passage. And then chapter 7, verse 19. And there the author says, the law made nothing perfect, but on the other hand, a better hope is introduced. And there the whole gospel is reduced to this word hope. Everything that the old covenant could not do, God did in the gospel of Christ. And our hope is the gospel. It's absolutely true. And everything God has said is going to happen, will happen. And so we have that hope. And then in chapter 10, verse 23, again, look there. One day we'll get to this passage and the author will say, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, because He who promised is faithful. So the whole Christian life is about holding on to the promises that never fail. And as we do, and as those promises empower us to serve Him, assurance grows in our hearts. And so we can't be inactive and be assured of our faith. We can't be sluggish. We have to have hope. I love comparing translations. And I would commend that to you if you have the opportunity and the wherewithal to buy two or three different translations of the Bible. You'll be blessed as you compare them side by side. I want you to hear three different readings of chapter 6, verse 11. And this will help put things together. The Wiest translation, Kenneth Wiest, his version says this, verse 11. But we are strongly desirous that each of you show the same diligence which will develop your hope into full assurance until the end. And he's connecting the dots. If you want the assurance of salvation, it requires hope. And hope requires me loving and serving and working, it all goes together. Look, if you will, if you have it, you probably don't, but some of you might have the Phillips translation. I always love that one. And Dr. Phillips says this, it is our earnest wish that every one of you should show a similar keenness in fully grasping the hope that is within you. Hope. The promises of God, clinging to the promises. And then, of course, the NIV, the old NIV that came out, I think, about 1971, or maybe it was 76, that version says, we want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end so that what you hope for may be fully realized. And so our actions, the service that grace empowers, the service and the love that grace motivates, we must engage that. We can't be static. We have to be active. And as we are active, we find ourselves being moved even by the hope, the promises that assure us that as we love and as we serve, God will keep us. And the fact that His promises grow bigger in our sight than our doubts, then the assurance comes. And so here's the author's recipe for assurance. Don't be sluggish. Don't let the devil paralyze you with your fear. When you doubt, serve Him more faithfully. Love more diligently. Put your faith more solidly on His promises and cling to the hope of the truth of His Word. And when you do, those emotions that we call assurance, those emotions, those feelings of the closeness of the Lord, those feelings that He loves us, that we need, will be there. They are not the most important thing, but they are important. What's the most important is the fact that He said He will never lose us. But it is God's desire that on the emotional side, on the feeling side, that we sense His presence, that we sense His love. And that comes as we serve Him, as we love, as we cling to His Word. Hope produces assurance. The author is going to now give us some examples of people who lived like that. And the ones he will give us, in fact, there's an extensive list in chapter 11. The ones he will give us had a lot in common. And we're going to walk through that a little bit here. But one of the things they had in common is, I'm sure they all faced massive doubt at times. There's been no saint of God, of Christ, who's ever lived a doubt-free life. Ever. That's the nature of a lost and then redeemed person. On this side of eternity, we're going to battle belief and unbelief. But the author is going to give us now some help. And he's going to lay out some examples. And one example at this point that we should follow if we want to live with assurance and live faithfully to the Lord. The opposite of sluggishness, we might say, is going to be exemplified in the ones he will name. You can see the one he names first, and the one we'll talk about next Lord's Day is Abraham. And we're going to spend some time looking at this man named Abraham. In chapter 11, the author will mention 16 people, men and women from the Old Covenant, who are examples of men and women who dealt with doubt and found assurance, and they were faithful to the end of their lives. And that's what he's trying to engender in each of us. In verse 12 of this chapter, you can see that they, through faith and patience, inherited the promises. Despite the doubts, despite the opposition, they kept on keeping on. And we're going to read about some of them. Now, what the author is doing here, he really is a wonderful pastor. We've argued before that the book of Hebrews is really not an epistle. It's actually a sermon. And it was a sermon preached by a very loving pastor to people he loved very much. And he's very clever. And what he is doing by calling us to imitate the people he's going to name, he is telling us that we here in 2021 are not the first Christians to ever deal with our problems. Everything we're going through has been traveled through by previous generations of Christians. This is his point. And he's reaching all the way back to the Old Testament. And so this is an important thing to remember. There is a definite connection between the Old Testament saints and you and me. And he is showing us that. They faced the same thing we face. Now they didn't look alike in terms of circumstances. They didn't have the technology we have and such and such. But the basic adversaries that every Christian faces, they faced too. So there's nothing new under the sun. There's no temptation, Paul says, that's overtaken us that is not common to man. And so we're going to look at the lives of those who went before us, who found assurance of faith, and they stood tall when it was difficult. We're not the only ones to find it hard. And so we're to throw off any hint of laziness and follow the great heroes of the faith. That's what he's going to say, is that we are to follow some once living examples of perseverance and faith. I want you to do something with me before we start unpacking all this. I want you to look at chapter 11 just briefly with me. And we'll get here in due time, but I want to read this summary statement about the 16 people he will name. And I'm sure most of you are familiar with Hebrews 11. It's popularly called the roll call of faith, the great cloud of witnesses. And I'm not going to read all their names, but I do want to read the summary of their stories that he gives in chapter 11, beginning in verse 33. And let me read through verse 40 and just pay real careful attention to these people and what happened to them. Verse 33, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign enemies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise to a better life. Now just think about that one statement. They were tortured, refusing release. All you have to do is say, Caesar is Lord, and we're not going to torture you. Just pinch the incense and cast it in the fire and bend the knee to Caesar. And they wouldn't do it because, why? They wanted to rise from the dead to a new life. Boy, there's a sermon right there. And we read on, verse 36, others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in half. How gruesome. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And then here is what I want you to see. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Now that is an astounding thing to say. It's pretty amazing what they endured for Christ, in essence. These Old Testament saints looking forward to salvation. But notice what they didn't get. They never, not one of them in their lifetime, saw with their own eyes the fulfillment of the promise that had been given to them. They lived on the side of promise, not the side of fulfillment, where we live. They never saw the Lord Jesus come. They never saw the descent of the Holy Spirit. They never saw the Word of God come together in the form we have it today. They saw the promises of better things, but they did not experience the fullness of salvation that you and I know on this side of the cross. And yet they endured. And they believed. And they hoped. And they trusted. And they were assured of their faith. And it is those people that this author is saying, look at and follow. Now, brothers and sisters and boys and girls, there are many, many people that you can follow. There are. Let me give you a hint. You're safer if you follow the dead ones. Okay? And that's what's being said here. Don't make a hero out of someone who isn't dead. You need to see how they finish first. Okay? And when you have spiritual heroes, don't dare make one too soon. See how their story ends. And this is what the author is saying. We have in the Old Testament at least 16 people. And if you got 16, you probably have all the heroes you need for life. So focus on these and study them. This is why the Old Covenant needs to be preached and believed and read and memorized. Because there we see what we're to be. Men and women of faith. And hope, and perseverance, and this tenacity to hold on to the Word of God, even when everything is going against it. And so choose your heroes carefully. Well, you can see that in this passage, the author is calling us to imitate. You'll find that word there in the passage I read. Imitate these. Imitate. Now, what comes into your mind when you think of imitate? By the way, the English word mimic comes from this New Testament word translated as imitate. Our word mimic is the very word. And what do you think of when you think of the word mimic or imitate? Well, let me tell you what I think of. I probably said this before because it's always the first thing I think of when I think of imitation or mimicking someone. I can remember when our boys were very young, and you know, I'd be there in the morning getting ready to go to the study or the office, and I'm shaving, and one of our little boys comes in, and he has his toy razor, and he starts making the motions I make. And I put a little shaving cream on his face, and he starts doing those things. You know? And by mimicking me, he's learning one of the disciplines of a man's life. Now, if you have a beard, I'm not throwing shade at you, you know, at all. In fact, if you have a beard, you're probably doing more shaving than those of us who don't have a beard, honestly. There's a lot of work required to make a beard look good. But, you know, he learns how to be a man by copying the movements of his father. And you moms have had that experience. Maybe you've been laboring over dinner in the kitchen, and your little daughter brings out a little toy pot or pan, and she wants to help mommy cook. And so she learns how to care for the family by mimicking you. And that's the word here. Look at the Old Testament saints and mimic them. What did they do? And when did they do it? And how did they do it? And why did they do it? That's what we're learning here. We have to copy the right people. And he's going to give us, as I said, the one illustration, Abraham. But before we get there, I want you to see what it is specifically about these people we're to imitate. Notice in verse 12, we're in general terms to imitate their faith and patience. Faith and patience. So this has something to do with the assurance of our salvation. Faith and patience and the building of assurance. If sluggishness leads to doubt and anxiety and a lack of assurance, then to actively follow the example the Lord has given us, to keep serving the Lord, to keep loving His people, to keep loving Him and clinging to His promises, then in the heart of someone like that, assurance will blossom. Are you having doubts? Well, then look at the heroes of the faith. Their stories are in the holy Word of God for that reason. And as you look at them and follow their example, then faith and patience will be yours. But I want to move from the general things we're to copy, their faith and their patience, to the specific thing we're to copy. It is their faith and patience in great adversity. Again, if you read the stories, these 16 stories that you'll find, if you noted their names in Hebrews 11 and then went to the Old Testament and read their stories, you're going to find that they had this in common. They all faced extreme adversity of some sort. There were times when they doubtless felt that God's promise to them had failed. And the winds of doubt, those hurricane-force winds of doubt and adversity began to blow very strongly against them, and they were faced with the choice, do I believe what I'm seeing? Or do I believe the Word of God? Do I believe what I'm feeling? Do I believe the fears and the doubts that are coursing through my veins? Or do I hold the Word of God? And we're going to see that they held on to hope. They held on to the Word of God. I want to give you two examples just real quickly to whet our appetite as we come back next Lord's Day and zero in on Abraham. And then in due time, we'll get over there to chapter 11. But I want you to think about two people real quickly. You're going to have to think quick because the battery ran out on my clock. I have no idea what time it is. So I guess that means I can just preach till I'm through, okay? So I'll do that. Okay, I do know what time it is now. Two people. Joseph. Now, Joseph is listed in chapter 11, but I want to tell you a little bit about Joseph. You know him quite well, the brother of Benjamin. At 17 years of age, imagine this, Joseph received a series of dreams from the Lord that one day not only would his brothers, his other 11 brothers, bow down to his authority, but even the moon and the sun would bow down to him. Now imagine, you're a 17-year-old boy out there, you know, with your slingshot in the pasture, and the Lord says you are going to be a king one day, and even your family will bow down before you, and the moon and the sun will bow down before you. Man, that's something to put on the internet right there, isn't it? 17-year-old boy. And he begins to talk about that. I don't think necessarily in a braggadocious way, but he begins to talk about that to his brothers and what happened to him. Well, he received the divine promise, and then lo and behold, his brothers who heard that dream retold, they hated him. They hated him. 11 brothers hated him. We read the story in Genesis 37. The brothers said as they conspired against him, "Come, let us kill him. Let's throw him into a pit. And then we'll tell, oh, Dad, that an animal ate him." I mean, with brothers like that, I mean, who really needs enemies? Come on. So when Joseph suddenly appeared before his brothers, indeed, they stripped him of his robe, that multicolored tunic he wore. They stripped him of it, and they took him and they threw him into a pit. Now imagine, you're Joseph. You just received the word of God that says you will be a king. And the next thing you know, you are face down in a stinky, muddy old pit, and you think you're going to die by the hands of your own brothers. Can you imagine the whiplash, the emotional whiplash? God has great plans for me. Boom, they're gone. I'm going to die. And not only am I going to die, my own brothers are the murderers. The dream died. The promise seemed to fail. A time of abrupt, immeasurable testing. Would Joseph, in that pit, still believe? Would he be patient? Would he wait upon the Lord? Well, you know how the story ends. It doesn't end too quickly. There's a long process of events that happen. But we come to the end of the story. Joseph is sold to some traders who happen to be passing by, and they take him to Egypt. And lo and behold, Joseph gets bought by the family of Pharaoh, put in Pharaoh's family. And as you know, by God's providence, he ascends the ranks to where he is second only to Pharaoh. And you know the story, how famine hits. Egypt has all the grain. Joseph's family comes from their homeland to Egypt asking for grain. They don't know that Joseph is second in command and he's in charge of all the grain. And as they ask for grain, it is Joseph they're speaking to and they don't know it. And when they find out it's Joseph, they fear for their lives because they know that justice would demand that he lop their heads off for what they did. But then Joseph utters some of the most profound words to ever come from the lip of a man. "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." Now there's a man who had doubts and fears and faced extreme adversity, but somehow he kept believing and hoping and clinging to the word of God, and he waited and he waited and he waited. And the Lord's word never failed. And I believe that as he waited and kept believing and kept trusting, assurance grew and assurance grew. And with every advance in Pharaoh's kingdom, he was saying, "Hallelujah, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. His word is true." And then when he comes to the conclusion, as he faces his brothers, he can say, "God did this just like he promised. And brothers, I love you, and it's okay." Follow Joseph. One more very quick example. Again, this man is mentioned in chapter 11. We'll get to that story later, but you think about old Moses, the deliverer. God raises up Moses. He confronts Pharaoh with the word of God, and he marches 1 million at least Israelites out of Egypt toward the promised land, because God said, "I love you, I am with you, and I'm going to take you to the promised land." And so they hit the road. They left Pharaoh in the dust. And then Pharaoh went after them. And there they run, imagine, a million or more women and children and their possessions, dragging themselves through the desert, trying to get to the promised land. And then Pharaoh launches his army against them, all his highly trained soldiers coming down upon these innocent and helpless people. And they come to the end of their dream. And for a moment, the promise that God would deliver them dies at the Red Sea. They come to the Red Sea and they know they cannot cross it. They know they will drown. And it's either walk into that sea and commit mass suicide or to turn and surrender to this army that wants to kill us. And so the promise of God seems to die. And they began to turn on Moses. Moses, what in the world have you done? You brought us out here just to make a show of us. Your God is making sport of us. And what did Moses say? As all the people doubted, maybe as Moses himself is saying, oh Lord, what's going to happen? Moses utters those words, stand still and see the salvation of God. And he raises up his arms and the sea parts. But he came to a place of doubt and anxiety and fear. And it was, do I believe or do I not? Do I act or do I fall into lethargy and give up? No, I will act. I will believe God's word. I will trust him. And the assurance swelled in his heart. And when the sea parted, they crossed on dry land. And you know the rest of the story, but there is a man that you should follow, just like you, assailed by doubt, wondering, is God's promise of salvation true? And it is. And so believe it and hold on to it. I want to end very quickly as we think about coming to the Lord's table and picking this story up next week. I want you to think about a couple of things. Number one, this same pattern that you see at work in the Old Testament saints is in work in your life. I don't know why God does it this way, but it's oftentimes His Word and then adversity. His Word and then every reason to doubt. That just seems to be what He does. He gives His promise. And then He tests you. Will you believe it? That's what He's doing in our lives today. That's what we learn by looking at these heroes of the faith. We have the promise of eternal salvation. We have the promise that He will strengthen us, that He will deliver us from evil, that He will protect us. We have those promises. And then the Lord puts us in a place where we have to lean on those promises. And so our doubts should move us to the promise, to His Word. He will promise and He will test. Maybe that's where you are this morning. And the Lord's word to you would be, trust my word more than what you see and more than what you feel. Hold on to my word because that's where your hope is. And watch me work. A second very quick thing. The same response is required of us. These Old Testament saints got the word of God, were immediately tested. But how did they respond? They responded with diligent service. They kept serving Him even from a heart of doubt. They kept hoping and trusting. They were patient. They knew God had perfect timing, that He works on His calendar, not ours, and that's a good thing. And they trusted the Lord, even laying in pits or in jail somewhere, being flogged or about to be sawn in half. And they waited and trusted the Lord. And as they waited, faith grew, hope grew, assurance grew. And so that response is required of us, to wait on the Lord. He has spoken. It is so. Let us stand there and wait. And then thirdly, the same outcome is promised to us. Salvation. Every one of the saints we're going to read about were delivered. Now, as the author says, they did not know the full deliverance that we know in Christ. They died before they experienced the fullness of the salvation they hoped in. But they still were delivered. And we will be. It may be on this side of eternity. It may be on that side of eternity. But He will deliver us. He will not fail. Every Christian, everyone who loves the name of the Lord, everyone who has trusted Him and is this moment trusting Him, is safe and will be forever saved. And that despite how we feel. And so let's order our lives less and less on the basis of what we feel and more on the basis of what we know to be true. His word never fails. Let's pray together.